In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was Sunday evening. The disciples were huddled together in the upper room trying to make sense out of the wrenching, confusing events of the past 3 days. Luke puts it this way. He says, they were talking about all this. Talking about all this, I bet. This was no reasoned, sedate discussion. They were in the midst of an agitated, frenzied controversy. They were talking about all this, all right. Jesus was dead. They'd seen him die. And yet, they'd also heard the rumors. The rumors of the risen Lord. The rumors that he wasn't dead. The rumors that death hadn't put a stop to him. Have you heard Mary Magdalene? What about her story that the tomb is empty and that Jesus appeared to her and stood right in front of her and spoke to her, calling her by name? Well, I wasn't that close to the cross, said one of them, but even from where I was standing toward the back, I could see he was dead, finished. And you know, thinking about this discussion, as Luke calls it, I can't imagine that Mary Magdalene's experience changed a lot of minds that evening. No, I suspect that the trust and confidence that Mary had found in seeing the risen Lord, Mary's experience raised more questions about Mary than it settled about Christ. Oh, I know what I would do with Mary Magdalene's story. I'd probably be like some of those disciples. I'd put it down to grief reaction. I'd call it a coincidence or a post-traumatic stress syndrome, wishful thinking, or maybe in a politically incorrect moment, feminine hysteria. Jesus alive, not likely, not problematic, not remotely believable. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus slips into the room and makes himself known, these disciples are startled. Luke says they're terrified. Luke says they thought they were seeing a ghost. And the truth of the matter is, there is nothing in this life that prepares us for resurrection. Resurrection is not part of any natural process. It is not like the butterfly emerging from the cocoon. It is not like the return of the robin in the spring. Resurrection is unlike anything you or I or Peter or James or John has ever seen. What we know is that when people die, they stay dead. If there's one thing we can count on in this life, it's death. Sooner or later, death is going to get you. And Jesus' disciples stood by, helplessly watching, while death got Jesus, and they knew it. And in spite of all that, here he is. That's resurrection. And in the face of that kind of unsettling experience, astonished terror is just about the best that any of us could probably muster. Because all of a sudden, we're not in control anymore. What we know doesn't add up anymore. When you bump into resurrection life, well, you're in uncharted territory and it's scary. Like heading into the basement in the dark. Have you ever made a wrong turn off an expressway and ended up in a neighborhood where you've never been before? A neighborhood that doesn't play by the established rules? A neighborhood where people appear out of nowhere? You're scared. And that's the neighborhood those disciples are in. It's unknown. It's not mapped out. And here's this man in your face you don't even know, and you're afraid. This was all plain to Jesus. He could see the terror on their faces. You could cut the apprehension in the room that night with a knife. And so he nonchalantly asks them, why are you so troubled? It's as if Jesus is saying, what's with the questions? And then he tells them, look at my hands, my feet, it's me, no ghost, flesh and bones. The disciples are spooked. And Jesus knows it, and so he offers them himself. In response to their panic stupefaction, Jesus offers them his wounds, his pierced hands and feet, his mutilated back where he was scourged, his torn scalp where he was crowned with thorns. In the midst of our fear, our terror, our disbelief, our shattered dreams, our pain, our confusion, and our doubt, Jesus offers you and me himself, bruised and battered, thrashed and beaten, his broken body, his spilt blood. In the midst of our terror, our disappointment, our confusion, Jesus says, "Touch me." That in the bruised and beaten body of Jesus, in the body and blood of Christ, you and I might find life. You and I can find a new beginning in his wounds. You and I can find peace in the blood of Christ. It's as if one frail human body has absorbed the worst there is, absorbed death itself, and now stands among us, sustaining us with comfort and calm. Standing in our midst is not the memory of the best and brightest of humanity, not the recollection of someone who said wonderful things, did some wonderful things, not the philosophy of the nicest guy who ever was, but the abiding, vigorous, triumphant, warm, breathing body of someone who faced the worst there was and did not yield. Jesus offers us his wounds that we might be healed. He offers us his scars that we might not be scarred. He offers us his abuse that we might be restored. And Luke says this was all too good to be true, and it left the disciples wandering. That's Luke's way of saying they were stuck. These disciples were stuck in the mire of defeat and despair. Jesus may not have been bound up by death. Jesus may not have been defeated. Jesus may not have been vanquished. But those disciples certainly were. The emotional whirlwind had sunk in the disciples, and they were indeed defeated. And if you think about it, that's what sin always seeks to do. Sin always seeks to capture us, to limit our imaginations. Sin always wants to tie us down, to cage us up. Sin always seeks to shackle us to what has been. Sin had those disciples right where it wanted them. They were gridlocked. They were caged by fear and despair and exhaustion, and they could not bring themselves to recognize Jesus. They couldn't bring themselves to imagine the unimaginable. And so they dare not respond it. Sensing that they were at what might politely be called an impasse, Jesus does something completely unexpected. He institutes the first church potluck supper. "Do you have anything to eat?" he says. Well, it so happens that Peter had brought a covered dish fish casserole. The risen Lord knows Christians are always better equipped to deal with the gospel after they've had something to eat, and things calm down. Food has a way of settling your nerves. Jesus got up. He went back for seconds. He passed a cake somebody had brought from Schnucks. And by that time, they were ready to deal with resurrection life. Luke says Jesus told them, "This is what I meant by saying while I was still with you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms was bound to be fulfilled." And then he opened their mind to scriptures. In other words, all of a sudden, they're having a Bible study. Resurrected, raised from the dead, brought to new life, Jesus does what he's always done. He opens up scriptures to them. And that's the way he's always operated. Right back at the beginning, at the very start of his ministry, Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River, anointed by the Holy Spirit, heads out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan comes up with one temptation after another, one lure, one snare after another. What does Jesus do? He doesn't reason with the devil. "Now, Satan, I couldn't possibly take you up on that offer because..." No, each and every time, Jesus leads the devil in a Bible study. It is written, it is written, it is written. If you want to understand who Jesus is, if you want to make sense out of his choices, if you want to grasp what's really going on here, head back to the word where it is written. It's in God's word that Jesus is realized. Oh, remember that morning when he's asked back to his hometown synagogue to preach? He reaches for the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He reaches for scripture, for God's word. I find it interesting. He doesn't tell them how it is with him or what he thinks of Donald Trump. He doesn't share his feelings. Jesus reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim God's year, the deliverance of the captive, sight to the blind, liberation. Jesus tells those hometown folks, you want to make sense out of me, you've got to open up the book. What I'm up to, well, it's here in the book. Even at the end, there's a scuffle in the garden with the soldiers, and Peter's ready to pull out his sword and settle things once and for all. Jesus says to Peter, don't you think, that I could call my Father and he could send in angels? But how then would scripture be fulfilled? It's as if Jesus is saying, calm down, Peter, put away your sword and pull out your Bible. Even then, at the last minute, in his final hour of freedom, Jesus wants to have a Bible study. Each and every time, Jesus takes the limitations, the qualifications, the weaknesses of that particular time, place, and moment, and just bursts them apart in the Word. You see, God's Word gives us the distance we need to begin to be free of sin. God's mighty word opens up the possibilities that we, on our own, could never have imagined. So Jesus opens up the scripture. He leads us back into scripture because he knows that our experience isn't enough to make sense out of life. It's only by opening up the God question that people are given the means to resist. They will never stand up to the powers that be, to overcome defeat and despair, to break free of sin, unless they know who is at work here. It's a powerful freedom to know who owns you, to know who names you, and to know who calls you. The disciples have seen the risen Lord. He's there to touch, to heal, to soothe, to bring serenity. But we're not going to make much sense out of him unless we're harnessed to the word, the intrusive external word. The word always has the capacity to lift us up out of ourselves and to give us God's perspective. Jesus ends his Bible study by telling the disciples, this is what is written. The Messiah is to suffer death and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and that in his name, repentance, bringing the forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed to all nations. Got it? That evening in Jerusalem, a new, demanding, free, frightening world is being clarified by Jesus. A world of new life. A world of new possibilities. A world of unimagined potential. A world of repentance. A world of forgiveness. A world of healing. That evening, Jesus placed the disciples' little lives in the midst of an adventure. And a confused band of tax collectors, fishermen, and day laborers are transferred into globe-trotting celebrities. Where does it come from? It comes from the power of God, released in a potluck supper and a Bible study. He was there, and he opened their minds to the scriptures. Amen.